We're turning in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, and the chapter 20. The Gospel according to John, the chapter 20, and we're reading from the beginning of the chapter. The first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but ran together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scriptures, that he must be risen again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. We're turning this morning in our Bibles to the portion of God's word which we read together, a precious portion reminding us of the Savior's resurrection. But I want to draw your attention this morning to the verses 3 and 4. But with God's word before us, let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we rejoice and in our words that we've been singing in the Scriptures, that our eyes have been drawn to a risen Savior. We thank Thee that He maketh intercession for us. And Lord, as I lift up my voice, I ask today, plead Thou my cause. Help me to open up Thy word. Help me, Lord, to preach in season and out of season. And we pray that by Thy Spirit that Thou wouldst take and apply Thy word to each of our hearts. We ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst come and mold us and shape us through Thy precious truth. And to that end, we pray now, for Thy help, be with us, for we ask these things in Thy name and for Thy glory. Amen. The Gospel according to John, the chapter 20, the verses 3 and 4, we read, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. In the previous chapter, we not only find the disciples, but the woman in a state of shock. The Savior having been crucified, their whole world caved in around them, longing to visit his tomb, but being forbidden by the strict laws of the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene waited anxiously for the breaking of another new day. In fact, in verse 1, we're told there that she came early to the tomb. By the word early, the writer here was referring to the last of the fourth watches into which the night was broken. It ran from 3 a.m. through to 6 a.m. carrying with her precious spices. We could almost see her groping her way through the darkness. Being so early in the morning, she no doubt wondered how she would roll away the great stone that blocked the mouth of the tomb. Finally coming to her destination, she quickly discovered that her problem had already been solved. Seeing the stone rolled away, instead of rejoicing, we find that fear immediately filled her heart. Running with great haste, she came to the disciples with excited phrases, broken only by tearful sobs. She told them what she had seen and what she had experienced. And while all of the disciples heard her words, yet only Peter and John rose up, running to the tomb. They wanted to know what had happened to their Lord. Had his body been stolen, or had he risen, as he had said, from the dead? They wanted to know more about the Lord. They wanted to know where he was. More than that, they wanted to know what had happened to him. And you know, the longing of Peter and John ought to be the longing of every heart. Rather than being satisfied, we should desire to know more about the Savior. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, writing unto the Philippians, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And despite having met the Savior there in the road to Damascus, and also having been caught unto the third heaven, yet he still was not satisfied. He wanted to know more about the Savior. And you see, the Christian life ought not to be one of fits and starts, but one of continual progress. We should continually be seeking to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah Hewitt, taking up her pen, she wrote, "More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." And rather than being explorers of self, we should be explorers of the Savior. We should be longing to know more of Christ, more of his person, more of his power, more of his plan, more of his love, more of his grace and mercy. And believer, we should never become satisfied. We should never feel that we have arrived. Like these two disciples, we should long to know more about the Lord. And I wonder, even this morning, as you rose from your bed and you came to the house of God, that was that the longing of your heart? Did you come this morning longing to meet with the Lord, to look full in his wonderful face, to know more of him, even today? And so I want to draw your attention to these two disciples as they saw the risen Savior. I want you to notice firstly here the race they initiated. Hearing the tomb was empty, Peter and John immediately rose up. Leaving the other disciples, they made their way out of the city, running in Mary's footsteps. You notice here the objective of this race. Running with all possible haste, we read there in verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Earlier, coming to the tomb And finding the stone rolled away, Mary looked inside, finding it empty and thinking that the chief priest had taken the Savior's body away. She immediately ran to the disciples. And hearing her words, Peter and John, remembering how that the Savior had earlier spoken of his resurrection, they were not content merely to listen. Rising up and running, they came themselves to the tomb. You see, they wanted to see with their own eyes and feel with their own hearts what Mary had seen and what Mary had experienced that day. And you see, a second-hand knowledge is no knowledge. Rather than knowing the Lord Jesus by the experience of others, we should be longing to know Him by our own personal experience. Indeed, Caleb, returning with the other 11 spies from the promised land, they made their reports, hearing again of the richness of the land. We read in Numbers chapter 13 and in the verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." And rather than being merely content with hearing of what the spies had seen and experienced, Caleb urged them here to rise up and to go and to see and to experience this land for themselves. You see, the blessings of God are given to us not merely to be examined, but to be experienced. Rather than having just a mere head knowledge of Christ, we should be seeking a heart knowledge of the Savior. You know, a mother one day, hearing terrible screaming, she ran up into the bedroom, and as she ran into the bedroom, she saw her little 2-year-old daughter pulling the hair of her older brother. And seeing the tears running down the little lad's face, the mother turned to him and she said to him, "There, there, she didn't mean to pull your hair. She doesn't know that it hurts when your hair is pulled." And so she left the two, they seemed content, and she went downstairs. And no sooner was she downstairs than she heard again terrible screaming. And she ran up the stairs and ran into the room, and there was a little boy standing with a handful of his younger sister's hair. And looking at his mother, he then said, "Now she knows that it hurts." You see, it is great to read of revival. It's great to read of the workings of God through the lives of men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, George Mueller, and Robert Murray McShane. But you know, that should never ever satisfy us. Like Peter and John, let us seek to see Christ ourselves. Like Spurgeon, let us seek to experience the power of God in our own hearts and in our own lives. It's good to read the Scriptures, and it's right to read the Scriptures, and it's important that we read the Scriptures. It's good to read the biographies of great men of God. But child of God, if that's all that you do, you will never really know Christ. You will never really do anything for the Lord. We need to see Him ourselves. We need to know His power in our lives. Peter and John were not content just to hear reports. The other disciples might be content, but they were not. They wanted to see Him. They wanted to look full in His wonderful face. And I say to you today, don't be content to read of Christ and of His power, but seek to experience it in your own life and in your own heart. But not only do we notice here the objective of this race, but we notice the obstruction in the race. Coming towards the tomb, we read in verse 4, "So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, while John, racing towards the tomb, managed to outpace Peter." This was not always the case. In the following chapter, why John was first to see the risen Lord, yet Peter beat him in the race down to the shore. And therefore the reason here for Peter's slowness cannot be entirely put down to his age or to a lack of fitness. When we go back into the previous chapter, there we read of Peter denying the Lord, lifting his voice. He denied him with oaths and he denied him with curses. And the guilt of this action now weighing heavily down upon his heart. I believe it was that guilt that on this occasion slowed Peter. He was apprehensive. Apprehensive of seeing, of meeting the risen Lord. And you see, guilt is often more of a hindrance than it is a help. It tends to slow us in our walk with God. Indeed, realizing this, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, and in the verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. While Paul had earlier committed some of the terrible crimes against the Lord Jesus Christ, yet coming to the Lord, repenting of those things, and being forgiven, he then forgot about them. You see, while godly sorrow is crucial, godly sorrow must always be contained. If it becomes excessive in our lives, it will hinder us in our walk with God. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said, melancholy gives the devil great advantage. It pulls off the chariot wheels. We must be sorry for our sins and we must mourn over our sins, but once our sins have been forgiven, there must then be a forgetting of those sins. The writer, taking up his pen, wrote, look not back on yesterday, so full of failure and regret. Look ahead and seek God's way. All sin confess, you must forget. Never let your dark past cloud a bright future. If, like Peter, you have let the Lord down, then repent of it. And repenting of it, then forget it. And then move on. If you don't believe her, it'll hinder you. It'll hinder you in your walk with God. It'll cause you to begin to lag behind. And if you have failed the Lord, if you have sinned, then come to the Lord, confess that sin, put it under the blood, and then move on. Don't let it hinder you. Move on. Not only the obstruction in this race, but surely we notice here the oil for this race. Because running towards the tomb, we read, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. As we have seen, John on this occasion, he outpaced Peter. When we go back into the previous chapters, we find John there being described not once nor twice, but three times over as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And being loved in a special manner, John also loved the Lord in a special manner. And it was this love that now drove him past Peter and drove him to firstly come to the tomb. You see, love for God is not inactive, but it is active. It drives the soul on to serve God. Indeed, writing unto the Corinthians, Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in the verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The word constrain there means to bear away with force. It draws and reminds the picture of a river in flood carrying the trees along in a stream. In Luke chapter 8, it is translated there as throng. There, the crowd thronging in around the Savior. They literally lifted him and they carried him on in their path. In other words, Paul here was saying that the love of God seizing his heart, it lifted him up. And it carried him on. You see, the love of God is not merely converting. It is constraining. It drives the soul to run for the Savior. Hazel Simons wrote, "Love makes us choose to do the will of God, to run His errands and proclaim His truth." You see, if we really love the Lord, then we'll not be behind anyone in our service. We'll be running. We'll be running for the Savior. We will outpace everyone else in our service. We will outpace everyone else in our prayer. And here was John and the love of Christ filling his heart. He couldn't stand still. My, he burst past Peter. And he got to the Savior. And I tell you, child of God, if the love of God fills your heart and you love Him, you can't sit still. But you will run. And you'll run with great zeal. Run for Him. Here were these two men running to see the risen Lord. And I wonder this morning, are you running? Are you running for the Lord? Do you have a desire to see Him? A desire even to serve Him? But I think as we come to these words, we not only see the race they initiated, but we notice the raiment they inspected. Coming up, John at first feared to enter into the blackness of the tomb. However, gaining confidence from Peter's boldness, he eventually, stepping inside, he gazed upon the Lord's garments. And you notice here that as he gazed, that it was no ordinary gaze. It was an educational look. Gazing upon the place where the Lord had lay, we read in verse 7, "And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." The soldiers earlier, having divided the Savior's garments, the napkin and the linen clothes were the only garments that were now left. The word "wrap" there literally means to roll up. And it suggests that these garments were now lying in their original shape as they had been tightly wrapped around the Savior's body. You see, rather than unloosing the garments, the Lord simply rose right through these garments. And unlike Lazarus, who walked out wearing the grave clothes, the Lord Jesus Christ just left these grave clothes behind. And of course, being associated with the grave, they speak to us of sin. And you see, being risen, we're not merely to loosen, but we're to leave the garments of sin. We're to cast them away. Indeed, realizing the awful harm that sin can do, my Paul, writing to the Romans, he said in Romans 13, verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." The phrase "cast off" there literally means to ruin or to destroy. And time now running out. Paul told them here, don't be playing with sin, but rather rise up and destroy those sins that are in your life. You see, being children of the light, we're not to be wearing the garments of the night. Listening, we're to be leaving off the garments of sin. But Julius Caesar, the great Roman emperor, was murdered. Antonius brought his blood-stained robes and he brought them out before the people. And the people lifting their eyes and seeing what these evil men had done to their leader, they immediately went and they burned down their houses. And surely, child of God, when we lift our eyes and we see what our sin did to Christ, how they nailed him to the cross, how they drove that spear through his side and the nails through his hands. Surely we cannot tolerate them. Surely we must rise up. We must cast those things off in our lives. Is there some sin in your heart? And God has been highlighting it to you. Then don't like Lazarus, who continued to wear the garment for a little time. And remember, it bound him. It hindered him. Cast it off. The Lord is risen. Cast off those sins. Cast off those things that are hindering you, that's slowing you in your walk for the Savior. Drive them out. I think not only was it an educational look, but I think it also was an enduring look, because look at verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. In the original, there are in this chapter 3 different Greek words for our English word see. The one used in verse 1 concerning Mary refers to a fleeting glance or to a peep. In verse 6, the word used concerning Peter means to see as to draw a conclusion or instruction. In this verse, verse 8, the word means to gaze upon or to saturate oneself with the view. And as such, we see here that while Mary took a glancing view or a glancing look, and Peter looked as to gain instruction, John continually gazed upon the garments, letting them completely fill his mind. You see, rather than glancing, we are to be gazing upon Christ. We're to be letting him completely fill our minds. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, writing unto the Jews who had been scattered abroad, he said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The word looking here means to turn your eyes away from every other thing and to look only on one object. And as such, Paul, writing on to these Hebrew converts, he said, take your eyes of everything else and look full and only upon Christ. You see, our gaze is not to be on sin. It's not to be on society. It's not even to be upon the saints. It's to be on the Savior. He is to saturate our minds. Don't we often sing that little chorus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And my friend, in the week that has gone by, I wonder, have you been a Mary, or have you been a Peter, or have you been a John? Have you merely glanced upon Christ? Or maybe, like Peter, you've looked for an educational look. Or have you, like John, let Christ fill your heart and fill your mind? Here was John, and coming, he left it fill his mind. The Savior was risen. He wasn't there, just the garments. He let that thought fill his minds. And could I encourage you today, let Christ fill your mind. Gaze upon him. Look upon the saints, and they'll maybe discourage you. But look upon the Savior, and he'll lift you up and encourage you. It was not only an enduring look, but you notice also it was an effective look. Because we read in verse 8, "Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Letting Christ's garments fill his view. Meditating upon them. He believed. Faith filled his heart. It's only when you let Christ fill your mind that faith will then fill your heart. Do you mourn your lack of faith this morning? Do you say, "Preacher, how can I get that faith that removes mountains?" Then, my friend, gaze upon Christ and the Scriptures. It was when John lifted his eyes and saw the garments and saw that Christ was risen that he believed. And if we are to have that faith that moves mountains, we need to gaze upon Christ. We need to look upon him not just with a glance or just to look upon him as to get some instruction, but we need to let him fill our hearts and fill our minds so that he becomes are all. John saw. Oh, believer, look full upon him. But not only the race they initiated and the raiment they inspected, but I want you lastly to notice here the revelation they ignored. In that verse 9, we have telling words. We're told there they knew not the Scriptures. They failed to consider the Word of God. And these men, failing to consider the Word of God, you notice here that they then missed the path of Christ. We're told there in the verse 9 of the chapter, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Not knowing the Scripture and knowing that he would rise, we're told in the next verse that they went down to their own homes. It seems from this that not knowing the Scriptures, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know what to make of the situation that they found themselves in. These men were completely, totally confused. And you see, where there is an ignorance of the Word of God, there will then also be an ignorance of the will of God. We will not know what to do. We will not know where to go. You know, a university student one day walked into the campus with a white t-shirt, and on the front of it was a large letter K. Someone filled with curiosity went over to the student and said to the student, "What does the letter K stand for?" The student said, "It stands for confused." And the person thought for a moment, and they said, "But there's no K in confused." And the student looked at them well and said, "You see how confused I really am." Why do many believers not know where they are going in life? Why do many believers not know what they should be doing in given situations? It's because they don't know the Scriptures. Oh, these men, not knowing the Scriptures, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to react. And believer, if you don't know the Word of God, you'll not know what to do in given situations. You'll be in work and something will happen and you'll not know how to handle it. Someone will come to you and someone will say something and you'll not know how to respond. We need to know God's Word. We need to know the Scriptures. You see, not knowing the Word of God, they missed the path of Christ. More than that, look, they missed the peace of Christ, because we're told in verse 10, "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." Not knowing the Scriptures, they went down to their own homes. The reason that they went down to their lodgings was that they feared that news spreading of Christ's disappearance, that suspicion would immediately fall upon them. And being blamed for sneaking the Savior's body away, they would be arrested. Perhaps they would even be taken out and put to death. You see, the ignorance of the Scriptures always lead to fear. A fear not only of the future, but a fear of man. And believer, you ignore the Word of God. You get on with your life every day and forget to read the Scriptures, and fear will fill your heart. You'll be afraid of tomorrow. You'll be afraid of man. You'll end up like Peter, denying the Savior. These men, being ignorant of the Scriptures, They were terrified. They were terrified. Oh, how we need to know. We need to know the Word of God. Notice also there that they missed the presence of Christ, because we read in the verse 10 of the chapter, then the disciple went away again unto their own home. Ignoring the Word of God, they went to their home. And going to their own home, they missed meeting with the risen Savior. And the Scriptures are revelatory. They reveal to us Christ. And when we are ignorant of the Scriptures, we miss Christ. We miss beholding Him in His beauty and in His splendor. And of course, when we miss seeing Him, then we grow disheartened and we go to where we ought not to go and we fail to do the duty. Oh, these men, they failed to know God's Word and they failed now here. Oh, believer, don't make the mistake of these men. Learn from the right things they did, but learn also from their mistakes. Look into the Scriptures. See Christ in the Scriptures. And I tell you, if only you see Christ in the Scriptures, He'll thrill your heart. Your heart will burn within you. And you'll want to run. You'll want to run for the Savior. And I wonder here this morning, have you seen the risen Lord? I wonder this morning, have you looked away from yourself and ever looked away to Christ, resting only upon Him and what He did at Calvary? Oh, that this morning that we might see Christ and that we might gaze in His fully in His wonderful face. May God help us to look and to gaze, not glance, but to gaze upon Him.